So Revelation chapter number 11, you remember the beginning of it, you have the two prophets, you've got the temple, you remember too the death of the two prophets there in Jerusalem, the resurrection, and God receiving them up to heaven in glory in verse 13. And so we come to verse 14, and verse 14 says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Let's just ask for God's help again. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the living word of God this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the privilege of reading it. And we pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would empower us to enjoy it and to feed upon it, to take the word of God as good food, as bread, as milk, and for that to become nourishment to us spiritually. We're grateful, our Father, for the word of God that would sustain us. How lost we would be without it, how hungry and empty we would be without it. And we think, our Father, of the verses before us this evening. We pray, our Father, for help, that thou indeed would open them up to our hearts. And we ask, our Father, that thou would open our hearts to thy word, that indeed the word of God would be living and powerful to our hearts. Be with us, our Father. Bless the word of God as we would meditate upon it for a little while this evening. And we ask our Father for thy help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, an interesting section here at the end of Revelation 11. And as I read through this, just thinking too about how we might share something from it, perhaps I would be as perplexed as you would be this evening as to what exactly can you get out of this section. Clearly, of course, it's a future prophetic section. It's looking forward to future events, and we'll turn we'll make mention of some of those future events that's really just on the surface. But within that text, as we often do in the book of Revelation, we don't just see things that are prophetic, but I trust we see things that are practicable and are personal as well. And as I read through this section here, it's a section that is set, as you remember, in very dark and difficult days. You remember that we've already gone through those terrible seven seals that have been opened, the four riders of the apocalypse and the plagues and catastrophes that have befallen the world. You remember too that we have heard some or most of the trumpets that have sounded. Trumpet sound that have brought blood changes in the seas and in the rivers into blood, the poisoning of humanity, wars and catastrophes as well. And in fact, the last three of the trumpets are referenced here in this section from verse 14 down, and the last three of the seven trumpets are particularly catastrophic, and they are described as the three woes. So you've got the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the last three of those trumpets are so catastrophic that John highlights them, the Spirit of God highlights them as three woes. But can I just notice here with you together that in the centre of this little section that we've read together is something I didn't really expect to find. And maybe you won't expect to find it either, having given that very brief potted history of the story so far. Right at the very centre of this section, these half dozen verses, can I just highlight what we have here? Verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." Right at the very centre of this section is worship and thanksgiving. Well, that kind of took me a bit by surprise. But maybe it shouldn't. Maybe it shouldn't. Because can I remind you that we find in the Word of God worship in all sorts of strange places? Can I remind you, for example, that way back in the Old Testament of the Bible, that it was Moses who worshipped. And he worshipped after he had come down from Mount Sinai, not so much in triumph, but he came down from Mount Sinai, and after he had smashed those two stone tables with the Ten Commandments that he had carefully carried from the presence of God. And the Jews today still say, and I would believe it would be backed up more or less by most of the Word of God, that these were the only things that God has ever written, the only things that he has directly written with his own finger. You'll know somewhere else in the New Testament, of course, that also could be added to that. But so far as the Jews are concerned, the only words that God ever wrote with his own finger, handed to Moses, and they're smashed because the nation of Israel, ever before he gave them the commandments, had apostatized already. They had made a golden calf and started worshipping it. And it was in those circumstances that we read that Moses worshipped God. Can I remind you too that against the catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it was really a sight much reminiscent of the many photographs and pictures you'll see today of the Ukraine, or maybe if you go back to the Second World War, masonry that's been decimated by bombing. That's the background of Ezra and Nehemiah as they set about the task of rebuilding a destroyed temple, wall and city. And it's there in the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 8, against the backdrop of such decimation and destruction that Ezra worships. And can I remind you too that in Job chapter number 1, that it is after Job has seen his family killed, his possessions taken and decimated, and his home destroyed, that Job worships God. You see, I wasn't expecting that. And can I remind you too that out of all of the many times and opportunities the disciples had opportunity to worship the Lord Jesus, the one that one occasion in which the Word of God highlights the word worship is there in the storm-tossed boat. It's just at the moment, just after the moment they thought they were all going to perish and be drowned. And that's the time they choose. Not on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, or not even at the baptism with John, or not even after some of those wonderful miracles. But it's when their life was on the line and they thought they were about to perish in that storm-tossed boat, then they worship the Lord Jesus. And perhaps too, you can remember that down through the Word of God, there have been those that have chosen and have worshipped in the most difficult of circumstances. I think perhaps, arguably, the most extreme of them all is the man of the Gadarenes. It's a strange one, but you'll find that he worships the Lord Jesus. And he worships him in demon possession. He worships him when his soul is possessed by a multitude of the demonic. His soul is possessed by Satan himself. And then he worships the Lord Jesus. So in Revelation 12, verses 14 to 19, against a background of three woes, catastrophes and disasters, we find worship. Not only that, we find five reasons to worship. And by the way, one of the reasons to worship is not everything's going fine. because really, that's not very much of a reason elsewhere anyway. And you don't find it here either in verses 14 to 19. They worship. And it is against the backdrop of these three great woes. Do you remember the three great woes? The first of those woes, do you remember that picture we tried to paint of the smoke screen that Satan brought from the pit? And from that smoke screen, there came the demonic locusts. Not to kill men, but to torture them. That was pretty bad. Demonic torture by the locusts back there in Revelation and Revelation chapter number 9, just at the beginning there. And then do you remember the second woe? It seemed to be worse, because we moved from the demonic that didn't kill but tortured, and we moved to that great massive army. At least I think it's an army. There's other interpretations. But 200 million horsemen that pour out upon the world and take away a third of the world's population, decimate the world's population. Not so much to torture, but to kill. You say, what about the third war? Things haven't been going so well so far. Well, what could there be anything worse than any of that? Well, if you were to combine both of them together, you would get a hint at the content of chapters 12, 13 and 14 that contain the third woe. If you combine the demonic that comes from the pit under the smoke screen of Satan, and you combine it with the death and destruction of a third of the world's population, then you'll get a sense of what is about to arise in chapter 12 with Satan cast from heaven, the two beasts in chapter 13, and then by the time you get to the end of chapter 14 and verse 20, you will read these words, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even up to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." The place is flowing with blood. And so it is woe upon woe upon woe. And yet in the midst of it all, worship. Three woes and a worship. And here we have five great reasons to worship. As you go through the Bible, of course, you will find many stories. And some of those stories, some of those ideas, some of those doctrines, in a sense, remain unfinished by the time you reach the book of Revelation. You'll have a number of questions by the time you get to the book of Revelation. And it's just as well we have the book of Revelation, because there are some things that you'll only find answered in that book as you get to the last chapter, in a sense, of this great book of the Bible. You might have questions, of course, about who exactly is in control. Is this world in a state of chaos, as many say? Is everything out of control? What is the world coming to? That is the kind of colloquialism, isn't it, that we have in Scotland, almost as if there seems to be no plan and no purpose and everything is falling to pieces. Is God in control? Well, this section will tell you that he is in control of the woes. You might remember, too, the prayer that has been prayed since the days of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples millions upon millions of times, maybe even billions of times, has this prayer been prayed. Thy kingdom come. And you say, well, I look around and where is the promise of his coming? I don't really see it. Some have said that, didn't they? Peter quotes them. You say, is God ever going to fulfill his promise that he gives through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you'll find the answer to that here too in verse number 15. He's in control of the woes. He's in control of the world. And you say, well, what about those wicked? What about the wicked? What about evil? Will it ever be rewarded? Will it ever be requited? What about those that slip from time and they seem never to have been dealt with by God? Well, he's in control of the judgment of the wicked. You'll find that here too in this section, verse number 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. You will notice, I see it often in letters, interestingly enough. Strange that we live in a society that's very agnostic or even atheistic. Yet many a letter I get that comes from hospitals and hospices, and it announces the death and passing of a patient, and at the end of it, the doctor that writes or dictates the letter has put R.I.P., rest in peace. Well, we say rest in peace. It doesn't really mean that, actually. It's a Latin phrase, requiem in pace, rest in peace. You know, maybe that's not always true. It's not always true. It is true for those that rest in the Lord Jesus. But can we just notice, please, that so far as sin and wickedness is concerned, death is no refuge. It's no refuge. For here in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Death does not escape the judgment of God. It does not. We do not get won over on God, you see. If we manage to slide through life in his in opposition to him, having broken his laws, having harmed and hurt, and having lived lives that are lives of sin and indulgence, we don't just slip into the grave and requiem and pace. We don't. The time of the judgment is there for the dead. He's in control of the woes that come upon this world. He's in control of the kingdoms. He's in control of the judgment of the wicked and in the reward of his people. Verse 18, give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, saints, and them that fear thy name. And ultimately, he is in utter control of his own worship in verse 19. There is a problem that perhaps you're aware of. It's a strange one. You have to kind of read the Bible carefully and maybe know a little bit of history to work it out. But from the days of the captivity of the nation of Israel at the end there of 2 Kings, the days of Jeremiah and the days of Nebuchadnezzar as he takes the nation of Israel captive. From that day forward, God's temple never functioned properly. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared. And here it's very interesting, by the way, we probably won't get to it, but you might notice that chapter 11 begins with measurements. Do you remember that? The Lord instructed John to measure very carefully the temple. Did you notice that? Verse number 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." And do you remember that we just noted in passing, didn't make much of it at the time, but do you remember that we noticed that the word that's translated temple in verse 1 is actually the Greek word for inner temple. It's the word for the Holy of Holies. Here's the problem. There's nothing in it. The Holy of Holies has been empty from today anyway, for about 2,500 years. It was even empty in the time of the Lord Jesus when the veil was rent in twain. There wasn't actually anything there in the Holy of Holies. It's been empty. And yet, at the beginning of Revelation 11, God instructs, or the Lord Jesus instructs, John to measure that space, that empty space. Why? What difference does it make? Well, God's got something for that empty space. God hasn't forgotten that empty space. The worship of God has not been set aside. He hasn't forgotten about his rightful place amongst men. And so by the end of Revelation 11, God has something for that space. Verse number 19. "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his covenant." And the measurement has already been made, you see, for that Holy of Holies upon earth. God has his Ark, and he will fill that place again for worship. And you'll find, indeed, by the end of the book of Revelation, that God's worship will be restored. It may have gone to a very small level in Revelation 11. It may have become very, very small through the days of tribulation. But God indeed will have his rightful place, not only amongst the kingdoms of men, in verse 15 of Revelation 11, but also his rightful place in the temple and in Jerusalem. Well, we notice then, just very quickly through that section, we notice, of course, that God is in control of the woes. Verse number 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were given voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." Now, that's a strange conclusion, isn't it? What a strange conclusion that is. The second woe is past. The third woe comes quickly. So we've had all of that catastrophe that we've just mentioned. The smoke from the bottomless pit, the arising of Apollyon, the demonic locusts, and then the destruction of a third of the world's population by those 200 million horsemen of the ninth chapter of Revelation. The seventh angel, the third woe comes, and it's going to get even worse. "And the seventh angel sounds, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord." In other words, all of these woes that have transpired and the woe that is about to come is announced by the trumpet in heaven. You see, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to live through the experiences of such catastrophe and to look at all of the wars and the plagues and the demonic and the rise of Satan, and to say, well, God's given up in this world. It's all gone out of control. Who's actually in charge? Well, all of this is announced by the trumpet that sounds in heaven. It's under God's announcement, under God's control, under God's authority. Don't be discouraged by the trials and the difficulties. You see, there would be people here through the times of tribulation, Revelation 11 included, there would be people there who would belong to the Lord Jesus, those who are believers. We read about two of them, didn't we, already in Revelation 11. We read about the two witnesses. There are also another 144,000 mentioned earlier on, and considerably more as well. We've also got mention of a remnant in verse 13. So there are God's people who are preserved through these days of tribulation, but they're also present in them. And that makes it a very difficult experience for them. A bit like, for example, those perhaps in the days of Moses down in Egypt. It wasn't just the plagues that fell upon Egypt that would be seen by the Egyptians, but But God's people in Egypt would have seen all that was happening. They would have seen the rivers turning to blood and the frogs that arose and the infestations and the death of the firstborn round about them. They would have seen that. They were preserved from it, but they passed through it. Or Noah, likewise. He was not oblivious to the destruction of the world that was underneath them to the flood that had to come. He was present in it, but he was preserved through it. And yet, here too in the book of Revelation, there are those that are present in all of those trials and difficulties. They're not oblivious. Their feelings haven't been switched off. Their hearts haven't become cold and hard. They can see the sufferings and the trials and the pains and the problems. And it would be very easy, wouldn't it, in the midst of trials and afflictions, just to throw up our hands in despair and to conclude that everything had gone wrong. But we must be very, very careful. And I think Revelation 11 verses 14 to 19 is an illustration of this point. We must be very, very careful that we do not try and predict God's plans from our past. That's very important. Do not be tempted to predict God's plans from our past. He doesn't work like these arithmetic sequences we used to be given at school, where we can predict the future from what we have in the past. God's not predictable in that way. You know, you remember at school and you were given maybe a little series, an arithmetic series. Oh, there's 3, 6, 9, 12, and there was a few blanks, and you had to fill in what the next part of it would be. Or maybe it was 2, 4, 8, 16, and you were to work out what was the next part of it, and you could predict it. It was all predictable. It was all arithmetic. God doesn't like that. So you could be, for example, like Joseph, and you could be sold into slavery. You could be almost the sacrificial animal. You could be put in the prison. And you say, well, what's the next step? It must be death or something. The next step is to be exalted to second in command of Egypt. You couldn't have predicted that now, could you? Or what about David? Well, everything seems to be okay at the beginning. He's a shepherd boy. He's minding his own business. And then he slays Goliath, and it's looking good, doesn't it? And then he becomes a fugitive. And he's got a price, a bounty in his head. And Saul's one obsession is the destruction of David. You see, this isn't going to end well. It ends with David being the greatest king that Israel has ever had. That's how it ends. Or what about Jonah? That middle part of the life of Jonah just seemed to go down and down and get darker and deeper. There he was. He thought he could have avoided the call of God, and he's there in the boat, and everything's okay until the storm hits. Then there's a storm. And then there's a decision to throw him over into the sea. And then there's a sinking into the depths of the ocean. And then everything goes black and he's in the depths of hell. You see, where's that going to end? It's going to end with revival. And it's going to end with Jonah being restored to being infinitely more useful than he's ever been ever in his past. And being one of the wonderful pictures that we have, one of the most unlikely pictures, in fact, that we have of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. 3 days he was in the belly of the whale, and then he was alive. So we need to be very, very careful, very, very careful indeed, that we do not attempt to predict God's plans from our past. And so we have woe upon woe, and then we expect a third woe in verse number 14, and then we have worship, and we have win, and we have glory. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Maybe just in passing, let me remind you that is not only the fulfillment to the prayer, of course, that many Christians have been taught over the years and often recited, perhaps maybe not thinking too much about it, but you remember that prayer often called the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And here's the fulfillment of it. But can I also remind you too that perhaps of interest to us as believers was the promise that is fulfilled here in Revelation chapter number 11, perhaps in a sense mirrors something that was offered to the Lord Jesus many, many years ago. If I might flick back with you, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter number 4. Let me just highlight something. We're going to the beginning, of course, of the New Testament, Matthew 4 and Revelation. We're now at the end of the New Testament. And so much has passed through. But let me let me just highlight, just in the passing, it's maybe not just hugely within the context, but it is of interest, I think, for us, in that in Matthew chapter number 4, let me just highlight one of the blunders that Satan has made, one of the mistakes he's made. Now, it would be tempting, you see, for you and I to consider Satan as being all-powerful and all-knowing. It would be tempting to think that. He's certainly far more powerful than us, and he certainly is far smarter than us. There's absolutely no doubt about that, no question about that. But let me just highlight here in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan is not all-powerful, and he is not all-knowing. He is not omniscient. Do you remember the tempting of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter number 4? And you remember that Satan offers the Lord Jesus three things. I'm interested in only one of them, really, and that's down at verse number 8. Verse number 8. Again, that's of Matthew 4. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then saith Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? That amongst the temptations that Satan thought to offer the Lord Jesus was the temptations of handing him over the kingdoms of this world. That actually doesn't happen. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't receive the kingdoms until the chapter that we've just read from, Revelation 11. Can I remind you how much has gone into to that event? All the things that had to precede the event of the Lord Jesus Christ claiming the kingdoms of the world. First of all, the cross, redemption. Those kingdoms were of no use to the Lord Jesus Christ, corrupted by sin. Men had to be saved and changed and transformed. There had to be repentance amongst the hearts of men. And there had to be that new work of salvation, that new birth in the hearts and lives of men. And then all of those chapters preceding Revelation chapter number 11, as God would judge a world in rebellion. All of that had to happen. And then the kingdoms of this world could become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not before. Now, just for our intelligence as Christians, can you notice that in Matthew chapter number 4, Satan presumes that it is a realistic offer to the Lord Jesus that he can hand him over the kingdoms of this world. It's not so much that Satan tries to deceive the Lord Jesus, but Satan offers him something that he thinks will be a genuine temptation to the Lord Jesus. Can you see in that that Satan does not understand the Lord Jesus? He does not understand him. Can you see in Matthew chapter number 4 that Satan not only lacks insight into the Lord Jesus, but he lacks insight into himself? As every fallen human soul does, so too Satan. He lacks insight into his own failings. He cannot possibly, he does not possibly understand the valuelessness to Christ of that which is fallen, corrupted, and sinful. He does not understand how far he himself has fallen and how different he is from the character and nature of Christ. He doesn't understand what holiness actually means. The Lord Jesus isn't interested in a fallen, corrupted world. He's interested in a world that has been redeemed, sanctified, and made right. And it is one of the great weaknesses of Satan that because he is a fallen creature, he cannot truly appreciate the holiness of God. It gives him a tremendous disability. He underestimates and he undergauges who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is an Achilles heel of Satan, as it is the Achilles heel, by the way, of all fallen men and women. Satan, you see, like many fallen men and women, think not so much that they need saved, but rather they have outsmarted the God of heaven. They've managed to pull one over on the God of heaven. They know the rules, but they're going to get away with it. They'll work round about it. God hasn't caught up with them yet. They're one step ahead of the God of heaven, outsmarting the God that ultimately will judge them. So perhaps we get a little glimpse there As you just trace back the history of those events of Revelation 11 and 15, you get a little hint not only of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps we get a little hint too of the weakness of Satan, of what he did not understand, could not know, and could not appreciate about the nature of salvation, redemption, and the holiness that is God's and that is Christ's. And so this section then gives us great reason to worship, as we see that God is in control of all of the judgments, the woes. He ultimately is in control in bringing to fruition his promise, thy kingdom come. He's in control of the world. He's in control ultimately of the judgment of the wicked, and that will be our subject at another occasion as we work through the book of Revelation there in verse 18. He's in control too of the rewards of his servants, his people, his saints, those that fear his name, and his worship will be restored. In verse number 19, it may have become such a thin line of connection to the past. It may well have become ever so weak and so small, perhaps just an area, as we mentioned on a previous evening, an area just of 30 feet by 30 feet in this world that belonged to God. It was very small. But in verse 19, his worship and his place will be restored in his purpose. The temple of God opened in heaven. And in his temple, the ark of his testament missing for so long. And there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And he indeed will have his place and his position, and his indeed is the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that despite at times the appearance of the world through which we pass, the appearance, our Father, of chaos, the experiences that we see of a world out of control politically, morally, spiritually, and things, our Father, that will appear indeed in even more amplified in the future as this world passes through days of tribulation, open seals and trumpets and woes. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that our Saviour is in control. These events are not random. They're not caused by man, not even caused ultimately by Satan, but announced by trumpets and voices in the heavens. And we thank thee, our Father, that our Saviour is sovereign. And we do give thanks, our Father, that we cannot predict the divine plan from our past. And we must rest, our Father, in faith in thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is indeed worth resting in and upon. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the encouragement of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for a book of Revelation that opens up the certainty of the future, even at times when we feel perhaps that the earth below us is a little unsteady, a little unstable, maybe like the disciples in the boat tossed about, or the man of the Gadarenes that feels the pain and the chaos, or perhaps even Ezra and Nehemiah that see the decimation, destruction of the places that once were filled with worshippers. Yet we thank thee, our Father, thou art a God who is sovereign and in control, and that one day, our Father, thy kingdom will indeed be established, and one day, our Father, the Saviour will have his eternal and rightful.